Well, we continue in Luke today, and I think this last song we sang, we're going to deal with a number of the points of that song in this message this morning. You know, the purpose of the scriptures are that we can grow closer and know more about God, know who we are in God, what He expects from us, how we're to live. And so this morning, this message is more kind of instructional in a way about some things in a background. And so Luke's focus is really on this morning is on Jesus's early ministry. And He's traveling the countryside. He's preaching and teaching. And one of the things we see all through Scripture is above all things, Jesus was a preacher. And even Matthew records as he went through Galilee in his early ministry, he says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. See, Jesus's job was to reveal God's purpose for mankind through preaching and teaching. And we try to follow that same pattern this day. Bible studies, small groups, discipleship one-on-one. These are great things and they're critically important to a Christian's life. But there's something about preaching the Word of God and the power He puts into it and how it impacts our hearts and souls. And that's the reason we continue to preach His Word. And if you look at it, a balanced life, a Christian's balanced life, is one that includes study and meditation on God's Word, time in prayer and communicating with God, and being with other believers. But it's also important for us to come together corporately to hear the Word of God. And so as we do this, we also want, you know, you can't be a Christian in the fullest sense that the Bible teaches as a lone wolf, as a lone ranger. God wants us to live in community because He knows only in community then do all the gifts that we have, all the members of the Christian body come together and make us fuller and better. You know, I think any man can tell you that he is much more because of his wife. And it's the same thing in Christian community. We are more because of each other. So our passage this morning has three simple things it deals with. Jesus demonstrates His power and His authority over demons. He shows His power and authority by healing the sick and preaching God's message of salvation. Jesus is preaching and teaching, like through all Scripture and in this passage, His preaching and teaching is woven through everything He does because it is paramount. Everything Jesus did, He did in order to bring glory to God, His Father. And that should be the goal of our lives as well. We are to live in obedience because Christ showed us and lived in obedience. We are to serve others because Christ showed us it is our life to serve others. And we are to model our lives after Christ. Because when we do that, then our lives also bring God glory. See, Jesus starts, Luke records here, and begins with Jesus preaching and then showing His authority over demons. We begin this morning in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. See, it was the usual custom when one came to teach and preach in a synagogue and they were from outside the community that the first thing they did was give their pedigree. And I mean by that, they would say, here is where I studied, and I studied under this rabbi or that rabbi. And they would do this to establish their credibility and their authority. But you'll notice that Jesus doesn't do this. Because, see, Jesus' authority belonged to Jesus and Jesus alone. And when he spoke with power. So people were greatly impacted. They were amazed. And at the same time, they were drawn to the truth that he preached. But not everyone, as we see in this passage this morning, not everyone in the synagogue was desiring to understand God better, to grow closer. Just like not everyone in churches today are believers or desire to grow closer in their relationship to Christ. See, even though in the ancient world, people often thought physical inflictions or mental problems were the cause of evil spirits, the Bible doesn't really say a lot about evil spirits prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't say a whole lot about evil spirits after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, why do you think that would be? Well, I think the reason it is because, see, Jesus came to destroy the stronghold of Satan and to execute God the Father's plan for salvation for mankind and begin the process of linear history that we look at of his salvation for mankind and the beginning of the end, his second coming, human history ending, and eternity beginning. So for those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they do have a relationship with God. And they can actually begin to experience a little bit of eternity here on earth because God gives them this precious gift that indwells them that is called God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit then opens the window of our soul where we can begin to glimpse eternity. But what had been going on up until this time, Satan had been preparing for centuries to do battle and to do war and for the souls of humanity. But with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, this smoldering war now bursts in to full battle. See, as we begin to look at some of this morning, how many in here really think they have a really good handle on demons and angels? I mean, the world goes angel crazy sometimes or demon crazy. So let me ask you, when you think of Satan, is this what you kind of picture and see? Well, let me ask you. What about the scripture out of 2 Corinthians that says when Satan appears as an angel of light? So I want to spend some time this morning defining what we do and we do not know about demons and angels. It seems sometimes people tend to either just walk away and not want to pay any attention to the spiritual realm, the spiritual world. Or they'll see a demon under every rock and behind every door. What is it that the Bible tells us about this? Well, we know for one thing that God created angels to serve him. And there are verses in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and Hebrews 12 and Revelation 9 and Revelation 12 that indicate Lucifer, who was an angel of rank, rebelled because he desired to be worshipped and to glorify himself instead of worshipping God. Because his pride and his desire to rob God of God's true and rightful glory, he was cast out of heaven and away from God. And then he was no longer known as Lucifer or the day star, as we see in Scripture. He is now called Satan. Or the devil. And he took one third of the angels with him, and they are called fallen angels or demons. Now, there is no verse in the Bible that says one third of the angels rebelled with Satan and fell from heaven. But there are a number of verses that when we put them together, we can come to that conclusion. Angels were created prior to the earth and mankind, and sometime after creation, most certainly after the sixth day when God said in Genesis chapter 1, it's good, it's very good, Satan rebelled and was cast out of heaven. It says in Isaiah, it says, oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star. And O day star literally is the literal translation from the name Lucifer. So that's how we get that. Son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground and you lay the nations low. And quite frankly, this may be the origin of where we get the saying, pride goes before the fall. Now, Jesus said of Satan, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven in Luke chapter 10. And in the book of Revelation, Satan is seen as a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. See, and then we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, in this new heavenly Jerusalem that we're going to see, that the angels are innumerable, beyond count. In the book of Revelation, we learn that John had this vision and he saw a great red dragon. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So in this passage, we see that demons are also referred to angels because demons were originally angels. So we can conclude from these passages that Satan, who is referred to the day star, which was cast down from heaven, and because of Revelation chapter 12, the great red dragon that is Satan, his tail swept the heavens and brought down one third of the stars and they came to earth. That these stars, these one third, were the demons or the angels that sided with Satan and became the demons. Now, if that's accurate, then we know that two thirds of the angels stayed and worshiped God and stayed true to Him. And therefore, we have far more angels than we have demons. And, you know, for fallen angels and demons, their choice is over. God comes to us and we can be redeemed. And He redeems us. But for them, it's all over. And, you know, in Revelation chapter 5, John observed in heaven that there were many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And then Jesus said of Himself in Matthew, He said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So what this tells us, then angels are beyond our ability to count. That's how many there are. And then unlike God, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And God is the only one who is omnipresent. Satan and his fellow demons, as well as angels, are not. They cannot be everywhere. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read that angels normally are not seen in the physical world of mankind. However, in Genesis 18 and Luke 1 and Mark 16 and some other places, we see that God occasionally allows angels to be seen in our physical world, be seen by mankind. And then as we look at angels, is this what we think of? Well, not really. We shouldn't. Because, see, if we look at all the biblical references to angels, The first thing we see is that all indications in Scripture towards angels is male. Secondly, there's nothing in the Scriptures that says angels have wings. Now, seraphims and other heavenly creatures do, but nothing says angels do. However, in Daniel chapter 9, it does say angels move as if they are flying. So what this tells us is we need to be careful that we don't take traditions created in this world and accept them as what God gives us in Scripture. So angels and demons are subject to the authority of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Angels' purpose is to serve God and help mankind. Demons serve Satan, and their purpose is to blind mankind to the Creator and work to keep people in the state of sin. And unfortunately, they're doing a pretty good job. Jesus' authority over angels and demons, he has this authority. So beginning in Luke chapter 4, verse 33, we read, it says, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out in a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked him and said, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" See, demons know who Jesus is. We may not know. There are people that refuse to see who Jesus is. But I'll tell you, the demons know who he is. And not only do they submit to his authority, but they fear him. For they know the end that is coming. So when we look at what Jesus did in the synagogue, if you want to call that an exorcism, then we need to know what the word exorcism means, or to exorcise. And it means one who can bind things with an oath. And Jesus is the one that has the authority to bind with his word. There are no rituals. There were no formulas for removing a demon. Just the word that Jesus spoke. Because Jesus is God and has that authority. So an exorcism is not like we see in the movies with all these rituals and everything. The demon was moved at once by the authority and the word of Jesus Christ. See, we have no authorities over angels and demons. Any authority that we may have is given to us on loan by God. He is the one with authority. So, just as we look at the disciples in Scripture, when they cast out demons, they did it with the word and authority of God. So if we are to cast out a demon, then we must do so because God has given us the authority to do so. Angels and demons are not to be worshipped. Here we see another problem in our modern society. There are churches and there are many corners of our society that worships angels. And yet, this is not what we are to do. See, the Holy Spirit possesses every Christian. Do you realize as a Christian, you are possessed? You are filled with the Holy Spirit. And a demon can't possess you. There's just not enough room in there for both of them. And especially since a demon has to submit to the authority of the Holy Spirit as God. And we need to remember, demons are not omnipresent. They are not omnipotent. They are not all-knowing. They cannot read your mind. If you are being harassed by a demon, it's because they observe what you say and they observe your behavior. And sometimes our speech and our behavior isn't what it should be, even as Christians, because we're sinful. The spirit world is equally as real as our physical world. As redeemed children of God, we don't need to be, shy away from the spiritual world. There's no reason to deny its existence. But we also know that there is a spiritual battle going on, and it will continue until Christ comes back. So what are we to do as Christians then? Well, let me tell you, you need to prepare for battle. In Ephesians, it's laid out well. It says in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord. Does it say be strong in yourself? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, then chapter 6 goes on to explain that in detail. So maybe that's something you should do this week, is spend some time in chapter 6 and really look at what is the whole armor of God. And finally, how do we rank according to Scripture with angels? Well, it tells us in Scriptures why we're here in our mortal state on earth, we're a little below angels. However, as Christians, when we enter heaven, we will be above angels because we are the sons and daughters of the only created of the only God. So in conclusion, Jesus has authority over everything that was ever created, which includes angels and demons. But he does not force mankind to come and submit to him. What he does, God gave us the Word of God, the Bible, to help mankind know who He is. He gives us the Spirit of God to dwell in us, that our souls may be regenerated and we may be open to who God is and be able to discern good and evil. And then what God does as Christians, as His children, He gives us the gospel that we are supposed to share with the unbelieving world. See, when we do that, not only does Jesus' authority have no limits, but our authority has far less limits because we are working to live to glorify Christ. So then, as we go on in this passage, then we deal with the authority to heal. And if we're going to understand Jesus' purpose for healing people and sickness and the role of demons, then we need to continue to understand His Word. Again, what we often find in, if I could term it as such, the Christian world, is we tend to avoid all miraculous signs, healings, miracles, because of the abuse. And there's a lot of abuse. And other times, there are places within the Christian world that if you don't have exhibit as an individual these miraculous signs, then you're probably just not saved, or your faith isn't strong enough. But what we have to find is what the Scripture teaches and what the balance is. And so the effects of the fall in the Garden of Eden are universal, and they have devastated mankind ever since the fall. And they continue and will continue to ravage mankind until Christ returns. As sin increased after the fall, sickness and disease in our physical world also increased. Life expectancy decreased. And I mean, life expectancy has again begun to creep up, but that's only because of medicine and nutrition and the improvements that we've made. It's not because sin has decreased, I can tell you that. And so think about it for a minute. Think about all the problems we have in this world and all the money this world is spending on sexually transmitted diseases. Do you realize we could end all sexually transmitted diseases without spending $1 within two generations if people would simply live as the Bible teaches and be moral? Isn't that shocking? But it won't happen because we live in a fallen world. And so because of fallen world, then we suffer physically. And when we are born physically, it begins the process towards death. Now, I also get frustrated with Christians because sometimes they'll say, oh, that person has cancer. It's probably because of their unrepented sin. Well, I guess that's possible,
But see, we all suffer the effects of sin because we live in this broken, messed up world. And so therefore, it doesn't matter if you are righteous or not, that sin's going to affect you, both spiritually and physically. Now, when we accept Christ, that begins the answer to the spiritual problem, but it doesn't necessarily really solve the physical problem. And why? Well, I think when we look at this passage that Garth just read, we see a specific application, a specific illustration, but we also see some general principles as well. See, if we look at Simon Peter, and, you know, he had more in mind from the rabbi, from this rabbi teacher, Jesus Christ, who had the authority of God, than just invite him over for a friendly Sabbath meal after he taught in the synagogue. See, his mother-in-law was seriously ill. And we don't know her name because, you know, quite frankly, it's not that important. And if you think about it, in the Bible, outside the 12 apostles and a handful of people that are specifically mentioned by name, all those who preached, all those who were martyred, all those who did glorious things in the name of God, we don't know their names. And that's okay because, see, it's about God's glory. It's not about the individual. See, the same is true today. God may use you for His glory. He may use you to do something miraculous, to do a healing or to be at a miracle. But you have to understand, it's not about you. It's about His glory. And you are just an instrument that He is using. See, so we read here in Luke for the first time about the man called Simon. And he would later become known as Peter. He's not yet a disciple of Christ. He hasn't been called to be one of the 12. Simon is a member of the synagogue in Capernaum. And we are made aware that Simon Peter was from the town of Bethsaida, about on the north shore of Galilee, about 100 miles to the east. And at some point, he moved to Capernaum. And we know that because in John 1:44, it says Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so at some point, Simon Peter and his brother move to Capernaum, bring their whole family, start a fishing business. And they work it with their partners, the brothers James and John. So Simon hears the preaching of Jesus in the synagogue. He witnesses the authority that Jesus has over this demon and invites Jesus to his house for a Sabbath meal. Mark chapter 1 adds that their partners, James and John, also went to the house. Luke doesn't really go into Simon's background much because at the time Luke is writing, Simon Peter is well known. He doesn't have to explain to people who he is. But when Jesus arrives at Simon's house, it says that they, so that means everybody that was at the house, asked Jesus to help Simon's mother-in-law. And Jesus doesn't just now, like he did with the demon, he doesn't just use his word, but he also touches her and takes her hand, a sign of tenderness, and speaks a rebuke over the fever, and she is healed. Now, in the New Testament, when it says Jesus rebuked, it's used to rebuke demons. It's used to rebuke people's sin. And it's also, remember, it says Jesus rebuked the sea and the sea became quiet when they were in the midst of the storm. This is power. This is authority. And Jesus is the one that has authority all over all creation. And notice, too, that when Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law, there was no period of weakness. There was no process of healing. She was healed completely, immediately. And that's why in verse 39 it says, immediately she arose and began to serve them. So today we tend to avoid miracles and healings because of all the abuse. Like we had said, when someone claims they've done a miracle, one of the first things we should evaluate, is it about the glory of God, or is it about how special God made that person? Do they have a special anointing? Is the miracle for the purpose of testifying to the truth of God and bringing people to a knowledge of God and His kingdom? Or is it about the person? Is the miracle for the benefit of the church? See, miracles are always for the purpose to bring God glory and increasing people's faith. It's not about the person. They are just the object that God uses. Working overseas, Joyce and I did see miracles, signs, and wonders when we were working in countries where there was no church, there were no believers, there was nothing going on yet. But one of the things we always observed was that as people came to Christ, as the Bible was translated into their language, as the church began and took root, the signs and wonders diminished because they were no longer needed. Because it's the church that is a living miracle of Jesus Christ. Now consider how Jesus healed compared to what we see today. Jesus healed and He cast out demons with His word. He spoke and it happened. There was no phases, no process. It happened completely. In verse 40 it says, He laid hands on every one of them and they were healed. So unlike the modern day faith healers that we read about or maybe even see on TV, He didn't heal some because they were special and not heal others, or heal some because they had more faith and others didn't have enough faith. See, always with the faith healer, if the person responds, it's because they had enough faith. If they don't respond, the faith healer had enough faith, it was the person that didn't have enough. But you want to know something that's interesting? Read the Bible. Most of the people that Christ did miraculous healings, they weren't believers. It wasn't about their faith. It was about showing the authentication of who Jesus was and the power of His word. See, Jesus didn't heal some mysterious ailments that we're never really sure what they were, like some of the faith healers. It says in scriptures, you know, when He healed the paralyzed, they walked. When He healed the blind, they saw. And when He raised the dead, they stayed alive. And He didn't heal, you know, raise the dead of somebody that might have been dead. I mean, when He raised somebody, they'd been dead for a few days. They were probably starting to stink a little. But there was no question. See, most of the faith healers that have said they've raised somebody from the dead, I'm sorry, it's just too bad you weren't there to see it. You don't have to take their word for it. Jesus, on the hand, healed in front of many witnesses to authenticate who He was. See, after Jesus' resurrection, and we see the apostles as seen in Luke chapter 9, and we see the 70 in Luke chapter 10, and then a few close associates of Jesus and the apostles, Barnabas in Acts 15, Philip in Acts 8, and Stephen in Acts chapter 7, they were given the healing, the gift of healing. But why? To authenticate that their preaching and their message of Jesus Christ was true in what they said. Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And remember what I told you, when the church was planted, then healings and miraculous signs began to become less frequent. Because the church was there. Well, isn't this the same thing? The New Testament had been written. The church was just trying to get established. And so then once the church is established in the Bible and going strong, again, we don't read about these miraculous signs and healings as much anymore. Because it's the church that authenticates the truth of Jesus Christ. Because it's the church that lives out the living word of Jesus Christ. It's the church that lives out the written word of Jesus Christ. And it's the church that's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' word had power because He was God and therefore had the authority of God. Jesus' spoken word had power and it happened just as he said. It's also true we see power from the word. Many people are convicted of who Christ is and God is just merely by reading the word of God. And then we also see the power he puts into his church and the preaching. And that takes us to the final subject, and that is the authority to preach. So chapter 4 ends with this short and simple statement of Jesus' primary purpose. It talks about in the beginning that he separated himself from the people, and the Gospel of Mark reveals the reason he did this. He wanted to be alone and pray and spend time with God the Father. But I think I would have been like the rest of the people. I'd have been so awestruck by his teaching, by the miracles, by casting out demons. I'd want to be around him too. So they sought him out. And they wanted to be around him. But like the last song we sang, they wanted to see more miracles. And Jesus is trying to tell them, look, it's not about the miracles. It's about the message of God. The miracles are just to validate that my message is true. And so he wanted them to understand that they were separated from God. They were no longer in a relationship with God because of their sin. So he tells them that his prime directive for coming was, he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. And for I was sent for this purpose. This was his purpose. So he preached throughout Judea so people would know the result of sin was a separation from God, and that even though believing in Jesus Christ could change that, could heal their sin, make them spiritually alive, which would be for eternity, they still had to live in a sinful, messed up world, which means they might suffer the physical things that come with a broken world. And if you think about it, our physical life is a short time, especially when you think about it compared to eternity. So, you know, what we have to do is see that God's main purpose is our eternal salvation, not necessarily for us to live comfortable and easy lives. So to recap what Luke was trying to tell us this morning, he wants us to see that the miracles, the signs, the wonders performed by Jesus and the other men in the Bible were meant to validate the message or the preaching that they were doing. Miracles are not an end of the means. They support the authority of the one preaching the Word of God. It is the written Word of God, the Bible. It is the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And it is their authority. It is not the messenger. See, one of the things we can do sometimes is we can begin to worship the pastor and not Christ. It's not about the pastor. It's about Jesus Christ. Pastors come and go, but Christ is forever. And so one of our efforts then, taking all these things into consideration as a church, and we call ourselves a remnant church as opposed to the broad church that we see in America. As a remnant church, our whole focus and goal is to understand God's word in the Bible and then live it out. We accept God's word as he gave it. We don't feel it needs to be tweaked or changed by mankind. I think God's a lot smarter than we are. And so what Luke is saying, that as individuals, as families, and as a church, our goal and purpose is to embrace the scriptures, to embrace the message of Jesus Christ, to live it fully. And when we do that, then we become a power because we are given authority by Jesus Christ and God the Father to share the gospel message with the unsaved world. The unsaved world may not believe us, but one of two things will happen. They will respect us because they will see the quality of life and what we focus on, or they will hate us because we bring their sin to their eyes. This is a world that's in battle, and this is a world that we live in. And we should rejoice in the battle, for no matter what happens, whether we die young or live old, Christ will always be there. So that is our goal in these coming weeks, is to live with a passion for the Word of God. Take it out into your workplace. Take it to your families. Take it to your friends and take it to your neighbors. The worst they can do is say, "I'm not interested." But you never know. I love it when you look into somebody's eyes and you see the lights turn on and they go, "I get it. Jesus is Lord." Father, we thank you for the time in your Word. We thank you for your Word. It gives us life. It gives us purpose. So, Father, we praise you, we worship you, and we just thank you for all that you are and all that you do for us. In Christ's name, amen.